because the traffic was not bad at all. It was really nice. But it's a pleasure to be here. One of the really, really neat things that I find when I'm able to speak with groups that I don't know is just the reminder of how we have unity and fellowship within Christ. I mean, even though I don't know any of you and you don't know me, we share that bond, and there is nothing that will ever change that. So I understand that you've been studying the book of Joshua. Is that right? The last several weeks. And so Stephen and my friend Russ Scherer, he's spoken a number of times. You remember Russ? Great. Well, they asked me to speak today. And Russ, he put together the schedule. And as I looked at the schedule, I found it, I don't know if it was a surprise or interesting, whether it was province or coincidence, that Russ put me on the schedule for chapter 7, which is maybe one of the hardest chapters in the book of Joshua, because chapter 7 is not, it's not full of the fun stories that we, so many of us have learned about in Sunday school. It's a hard story. It's a story about sin and the consequences of sin. So coming and speaking to a group that I don't know about a hard topic made me a little bit nervous. But it is there's some important lessons, not only to learn about what happened with the nation of Israel, but how that might apply to our church today, where sin is concerned. So I'll start with just a brief overview of what's happened over the last six chapters. So up until now, God has displayed his power and presence in everything that the Israelites have done. And as you recall, in the first chapter, after the death of Moses, God calls on Joshua to lead the Israelites across the Jordan River and take possession of the promised land. Now, God guarantees victory in their military campaigns and vows never to leave the Israelites. And you probably recall God's promise in Joshua 1:9. He says, Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And what a great promise that is, not only for the Israelites, but that promise is repeated to us that God will never leave us or forsake us. But from the very beginning, that promise included the requirement. They had to obey and to be faithful. And disobedience came with a very significant consequence. Having accepted God's promise, the people swear their allegiance to Joshua, and in chapter 2, he sends two spies across the river to investigate the territory. The men enter Jericho, where a prostitute named Rahab hides them in her home and lies to the city officials regarding the spies. Rahab tells the spies that the Canaanites are afraid of Israel and its miraculous successes. So professing belief in God, in the God of the Israelites, she asked for protection for her family when the Israelites destroyed Jericho. So the spies pledged to preserve Rahab and return to Joshua, telling him of the weakened condition of the Canaanites. Now, I know we're not supposed to be talking about the prior chapters right now, but it's hard to not talk about Rahab for just a second. I mean, here is a woman that, she's not who you would expect for God to use to carry out his plan. I mean, she is a big deal. She's one of those stories that connects the Old Testament and the New Testament in such a huge way. Now, Rahab, she's not royalty. She's not priestly. She has no social standing. She isn't even an Israelite. In fact, she is a sinning prostitute. But Rahab, because she turns to God in faith, is used to help bring victory to the nation of Israel. And as a result, she's held up as a hero of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Someone for all of us, centuries later, to look at to encourage us in our faith walk when we're struggling and are tempted to give up. Oh, and by the way, she marries a guy named Solomon and becomes the great-grandfather of King David, the forefather of Jesus. Now, when I think about Rahab, I'm amazed at how God could use someone so unexpectedly to carry out his plan. And I have to ask myself, if he can do that with Rahab, what can he do with my life? Do you wonder what God can do with your life? He can do amazing things if we're just willing to turn to him in faith. So getting back to the story of Joshua following God's instructions, the Israelites crossed the Jordan River led by a team of priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. As the priests enter the water, the flow of the river stops and the Israelites cross the river on dry land. Arriving on the other side, the Israelites commemorate the miracle with an altar of 12 stones. The people begin to eat the produce of the new land, and the Israelites perform the ritual of circumcision. Now that is a sign of commitment. I don't know if you remember, but in the Israelites had been wandering in the wilderness, and the generation that had been circumcised died off. So all the adult men in the nation had not been circumcised under God's promise. But before going to battle and before representing God, he wanted them to show their commitment. I can't imagine a more difficult way to show that commitment. So we come to chapter 6, and the Israelites are ready to take the great city of Jericho. The gates are locked, and Jericho is awaiting the attack, and God is about to give some pretty unusual instructions. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord says to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." I don't know if you caught it, but he says, "I have delivered." God does not say, "I will deliver." He doesn't say, "I might deliver." God says, "I have delivered." There's no question, there's no maybes, there's no contingencies. God has already done it. Eugene Peterson translates in the Message version this verse to say, "I've already given Jericho to you." Do you ever doubt that God will keep his promises? Don't. The God in whom we have put our trust is faithful. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? He is not only faithful to keep his promises, God has already kept them." That's encouraging to me. I hope knowing that God has already kept his promises is encouraging to you as well. God knows the beginning and the end and everything in between. No matter how bad things may get in my own life or in our world, God is in control. Even as Christians, he gives us these same promises and guarantees. In regard to the hope of our salvation, Peter tells Christians who are going through some very tough times, "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." He reminds us that our inheritance, our salvation, our place in heaven is not something far off, not to be earned later, that God has already set it aside for us, keeping it for us. And that is how it is with each of God's promises. They aren't going to be kept. They have already been kept. So when God tells Joshua, "I have delivered Jericho into your hands," all Joshua needs to do is fill in the blanks. So following divine instructions, Joshua leads the Israelites in carrying the ark around Jericho for 6 days. On the seventh day, the Israelites march around the city 7 times. Joshua rallies them to conquer the city and kill everyone except for Rahab. They are to refrain from taking any of the city's religious items, and at the sound of the Israelite war cry, the walls of Jericho collapse. And the Israelites destroy the city and its inhabitants. So the battle of Jericho has been won. All is well. The Israelites have seen miracles and experienced God's presence and protection. But we come to chapter 7. And that's our text for today. And we find that all isn't as it seems. All seems well, but there's problems. Let's read the passage together. Joshua chapter 7. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the heart of the people melted in fear and became like water. After the great battle of Jericho, the great victory that God's presence was clear, they lose to what should have been an easy victory. And the first thing we notice here is that Achan's sin was not just an individual sin. The verse says that the Israelites were unfaithful. Achan's sin was a corporate problem that caused the whole nation to suffer. And we live in a world that seems to emphasize personal freedom above all else. But we don't live in a vacuum, and neither did Achan. What we do impacts others, and what others do impacts us. What Achan did impacted the whole nation. The bottom line is that our sin, your sin, and my sin impacts those around us. Even though Joshua didn't know, and the Israelites were unaware of the sin, the consequences were dire. What appeared an easy victory became a humiliating loss, and Joshua was devastated. We read on in verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? And the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. And they have taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen, they've lied, they've put them with their own possessions. And that is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. Yes, Joshua is devastated. He's confused. He doesn't understand why God has abandoned them. The problem, God tells Joshua, is that Israel has sinned. They did what God told them not to do, and they can't stand against their enemies until they fix the problem. So God tells Joshua what needs to be done. In verse 14, we pick up and it says, in the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. the clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So God, he lays out what is essentially a suspenseful revealing that involved all of the Israelites. Do you guys, any of you ever watch American Idol? I see some smiles. I don't see any hands going up, but I've watched it this season with my daughter, and it's always those moments that Ryan comes up at the end of the show, and we're going to eliminate from the top 12 down to the top 8. And it's, turn the lights down. Now, without any particular order, Gabby has gone to the next level. And it's sort of what God is doing. He's involving everyone in seeing what has happened. And so he brings each of the tribes forward. So imagine the time that the procession took to narrow down from the whole nation to a single man responsible for the trouble brought on Israel. Joshua and the whole nation now know that the man Achan is to blame for their aching hearts. I said it, that they're aching hearts. And Achan will have to pay the price. So in verse 20, Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder of beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, and all the Israelites spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. We read this story and we say, pretty harsh, right? Although most of us would agree that sin has consequences, we read about this consequence and punishment for this particular sin, and some might tend to think that God has gone too far. Really? Someone might say, did they really have to stone him? And what about his children? Why stone them too? Did they really have to kill all his livestock and burn his tent? Why? It's easy to read about Achan's fate and to think that Israel went too far in their punishment. It was too drastic, too severe. We might even be tempted to accuse God of being ungracious and unloving. But maybe we need to look a little closer. First, let's remember that God's discipline is not arbitrary. God did not suddenly, as if out of thin air, mete out punishment with no apparent reason. Remember, from the beginning, God told the Israelites there would be consequences if they disobeyed. In Joshua 1:7, God said, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." And again, when preparing to enter Jericho, God is very clear. He says, "Keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it? Why is it that so many of us blame others or sometimes even God when we suffer the consequences of our own actions? If I drive my car too fast and have an accident and suffer an injury, is it the car's fault? Or is it my fault because I knew if I drove too fast, I could get into an accident and I might get hurt? Obviously, it's my fault because I knew what the consequences would be and I did it anyway. When God does exactly what he said he would do, is he being somehow unfair or unloving? No. He is being fair and just because he is good. Further, the men of Israel swore an oath to Joshua, saying, "Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey it, whatever you may command them, they will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." We shouldn't be surprised at the punishment that Achan received. We should be surprised that Achan wasn't punished. There was nothing arbitrary or unjust in Achan's punishment. So we can see that Achan disobeyed and that the potential consequences of his disobedience were clearly known in advance. So who's to blame for Achan's punishment? Achan is to blame. And don't forget that 36 men died as a result of Achan's sin. His punishment was not harsh, but it was fair and just. Okay, someone might say, so Achan's punishment makes sense, but what about Achan's family? It says his sons and daughters were stoned too. Doesn't that seem unfair? What about Achan's wife, by the way? She wasn't mentioned. Did she go on vacation onto the other side of the Jordan to visit some family members? I don't know where she went, but she wasn't included in the group. So this question about Achan's sons and daughters is a little harder, isn't it? But before I give a little more food for thought on that particular question, let me say that I have, and I believe it is important for all of us to become comfortable with not always having all the answers. Every answer is not available. And I know this doesn't always sit well. It seems like an excuse at times. The idea that we should at times just have faith. God simply does not always give us the answers. The book of John ends with this thought. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Practically, the Bible has 66 books in the Old and New Testament and includes 1,189 chapters and 23,145 verses. Some would consider it a long book. In reality, though, to cover thousands of years of history and information about God's plan to bring mankind back to him, it is short and concise. Every detail, every answer just isn't provided. God has provided and protected his story in the scriptures so that we can come to know him and trust him, not so that every answer would be given. Every detail and answer is simply not available. More than just understanding the practical idea that the Bible doesn't contain every answer, we need to have a faithful understanding of who God is. James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And our best understanding of who God is knowing, as 1 John tells us, that God is love. He is always benevolent in his actions, doing what is ultimately best for us, both as individuals and as humankind, even when the details seem harsh, at times even contradictory. Behind the scenes is a reason that advances God's purpose, his loving purposes. Always and without exception, there is no better guarantee of God's goodness than what he did toward us on the cross. Jesus, Philippians tells us, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Chris mentioned earlier Christ's love. As he told his disciples in John, he said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend." We may not have all the answers when the details are hidden. And when I'm not sure why, I rest in the simple truth that, as Romans 8:28 says, God works all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God's purposes are always good, even when I don't see them. Now, in the case of Achan's children, the details aren't clear. And although it isn't mentioned, some suggest that Achan's children may not have been, or may have been complicit in the sin. They may not have been as innocent as they seem. Can you picture Achan after the battle? He finds and takes a beautiful Babylonian robe. He stuffs about 7 pounds of silver and 2 pounds of gold into his pockets, and he takes them back to his tent. And if they haven't noticed already, what are the chances that Achan could bury all this stuff in his tent without being noticed by his family? Maybe they had nothing to do with it, or maybe they knew and did nothing. Could they have tried to stop Achan before it was too late? Or, as difficult as may have been, brought the sin to the attention of Joshua? I'm not sure if Achan's children were guilty or not, but if it makes sense to you, maybe they were just as guilty as Achan himself. There's an even more important principle at play here, though. It is why even Achan's animals, who certainly weren't guilty, and his belongings were killed and burnt. This total destruction serves as an unwavering reminder of God's sovereignty and the need for the Israelites to follow completely, as God instructed, without turning to the right or to the left. And why? Because God's plan and promise from the beginning was to make Israel a great nation. Not because the Israelites were somehow better than other people. Yes, they were chosen, but the purpose in their being chosen was to draw people to God. God wanted to make them great so that people would see how great their God was, finally and ultimately using them to draw all nations to himself through Jesus. Now, how could they be great if they refused to follow God? It isn't as though the Israelites hadn't wavered before. Remember the things that occur in Joshua followed after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And why did they wander? Because even though God freed them from the Egyptians, even though he miraculously provided food for them every day, even though he was with them every day showing his presence, they became dissatisfied and disobeyed. And so, there are times that God seems to act harshly to remind them as a nation of the alternatives to obeying God. Yes, at times, I see things that occur in the Bible, and my first thought is, wow, that's harsh. I think, really, God? Did you have to go that far? But part of the problem is undoubtedly our limited view. As much as we as Christians talk about eternal things, our understanding is still limited to a very large extent to the temporal. We can't see beyond the veil of death, and so we tend to see, even when we don't admit it, death as final. But my friends, death is not the worst thing that can happen. There's more. While God sometimes acts to ensure disobedience as an example for all to see in order to fulfill his ultimate plan, He also deals with each of us individually on an eternal basis. While there is, because we live in a fallen world, even evil around us, God is still in control. He moves nation against nation, and in the midst of it, innocents suffer. But he deals with each soul with love for eternity. Ultimately, we know that God works all things together for the good. So we see that God has dealt harshly with Achan to make an example for Israel. But what can we learn from the story of Achan that applies to us in the church today? First, just as we saw with Achan, sin within the church is not just an individual problem. Sin impacts the whole body, and the impact of sin on our lives and the body of believers cannot be overlooked. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we are the body of Christ, and each of you is a member of it. Once when I read this scripture, after seeing it dozens, maybe hundreds of times, it struck me that he says we are the body of Christ, not metaphorically or symbolically speaking. We are not like the body of Christ. We are Christ's body. It is as though he works through us. And isn't that an amazing thought? Jesus tells his disciples that even greater things than I have done, you will do because I go unto the Father. How is that possible? Because Jesus sent the Spirit to help us, to carry on his saving work. But how can we be a fully functioning body of Christ when parts of our body are sick with sin? We in the church can't be afraid to identify and address sin because it has drastic consequences on both the individual and the church. But unfortunately, in our world and culture today, we have, at times, an almost overwhelming fear of being judgmental. Here's a slide. The fear of being labeled judgmental has left our culture with a lack of good judgment. Do we really want a world with no judgment? A world left free to do whatever they think is right, with no boundaries, no standard of right or wrong, no guideline? Of course not. We don't want that in the world, and we certainly don't want it in the church. The problem in our world and the church today is not that we are judgmental. The problem is that our judgment is not good judgment. You see, our judgment must be good in that it is fair and well-balanced, but also our judgment must be morally good. We must judge each other fairly and sincerely and out of concern for each other. The problem with our judgment is that it's often like this slide. You've been a believer, yes, but you skipped the not being a jerk part. Too often, we see the sin of others and we simply act like jerks. We can be pompous and self-serving. When we act this way, we say, I'm better than you. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, do not judge or you too will be judged. He was teaching about how we should judge. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. But the Bible does not instruct us to not judge. It instructs us about how we should judge. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Paul the Apostle, the writer of Galatians, begins the passage by addressing us, brothers and sisters, as believers. In other words, what Paul is saying here is a responsibility for all of us within the church. Not the pastor only, not the elders, not the speakers, but all of us. You and me, each and every one of us. And he tells us that within the church, people will be caught in sin. People, yes. As hard as it is to believe, in the church, right here in your little congregation, will be caught in sin. And perhaps we have to first deal with the idea of what it means to be caught. The idea is not like what happens in John chapter 8 when the Jewish leaders bring an adulterous woman before Jesus who's been caught in the act. Because they bring the woman before Jesus with no intent or concern about the real sin, no concern about the woman, only as an opportunity to trick Jesus, to take advantage for their own purposes. That's not what caught means. The idea of being caught here is not one of, aha, I caught you. There's no guilty pleasure in uncovering the sins of another. No opportunistic situation to somehow, like the Pharisees and the adulterous woman, be superior. Rather, the idea of being caught in sin is being ensnared, or as some versions translate it, overtaken. David Gerzik of Enduring Word Ministry says, the idea is someone who has fallen into sin, finding themselves trapped in a place they never thought they would be. The simple truth is that within the church, many are overtaken by sin. Friends, what do we do about the problem in the church? Our brothers and sisters are caught, trapped, they're overtaken. Do we ignore it? No. Paul says, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person. As Christians, we are instructed to restore each other. And the word restore in the original language is the verb katartizo. It means to put in order. Practically, the word was used as a medical term for setting a fractured or dislocated bone. It was used for the fishermen, for nets that needed to be mended because they were torn and broken. Would we leave loved ones with broken bones to heal on their own? Would we leave a net torn knowing that it can't function as it should? Brothers and sisters in the church, we restore one another because we love each other, because we care about each other, because we can't stand by while those who are overtaken need our help. People need to be restored. But we must always remember that correction in the church is done gently. No harsh words or attitude. In this passage, we're talking about restoring one who is caught in sin, but we need to remember that we should always be gentle and respectful as Christians, no matter what we do. It's required in every kind of correction. In 1 Peter, we're told to give a reason for the hope that we have, but to do it with gentleness and respect. And Paul instructs Timothy, when dealing with people that disagree with his teaching, to not be quarrelsome, but to gently instruct them. Too often we say with a big sigh, how could you be so stupid to get into that situation? Or we say something like, man, you must be really dumb to believe something like that. And all the time our actions say, you're an idiot. I don't really care that much about you. That's not the attitude that Jesus wants. That is not how love acts. In the process of restoration, while being gentle, we have to guard ourselves. When correcting, we must always be careful of pride and arrogance. Looking down on the sinner maybe not openly, but within our hearts, we look down. In some sense here, we see a danger of even falling into the same sin. Be careful, it could be you. And guess what? The gentleness required becomes a little easier when we realize our own weakness. Why was Paul such a great missionary, such a great teacher and pastor? Because he realized his own weakness when he said, here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And in Romans he says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. Paul saw his own weaknesses so he could deal compassionately with others. Like Achan and the nation of Israel, sin can infect the whole body of Christ. Today, we want our church to be healthy. We can't ignore sin. Instead, we must gently restore each other so that the body of Christ can fully function to continue the work of Jesus. Will you pray with me?